Our Father and our God, we ask that you would be with us as we once again take up the subject of redeeming the time because the days are evil. We realize, Lord, that at times that we can be slothful in your service. We can forget that we only have one life and it will be soon past. And only what's done for Christ shall last. We know that the spirit of revival is a spirit of spiritual urgency. It is an attitude which sees all of life from the perspective of eternity. We realize that what we will be and where we will be and what we will be doing for all eternity depends on what we are now, where we are now, and what we are doing now. We ask that you would help us to count our days and to number them, and to thank you each morning for every breath that we draw, and for a new day in which to serve you. We ask now that you would teach us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Would you please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, in chapters 1 through 11, had given an exposition concerning God's plan of salvation. He had explained in chapters 1 through 3 the need of salvation, which is based upon the sinfulness of man. Then in chapter 4 and 5, he dealt with God's supply of justification. Then in chapter 6 and 7, he deals with God's plan for sanctification. Then starting in chapters 8 all the way through to 11, he deals with the theme of God's sovereignty and God's plan of salvation as it relates to Gentile and to Jew. When we come into chapter 12, he immediately shifts gears and he begins to apply to the lives of his hearers the Word of God. Thus he begins in verse 1 saying, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." If the child of God will only surrender the totality of his life to God and be that living sacrifice, God's word tells him how to flesh out that surrender. It tells him how to work out that submission in every area of life. Thus, you can notice right in chapter 12, having given the basis of a dynamic Christian life, namely the surrendered life, he begins immediately in verse 3 to deal with the subject of the use of spiritual gifts. That if you're going to live a life of surrender to the Lord, you must be active, using your spiritual gift in seeking to minister to others. Isn't it interesting? The very first thing he brings up is not yourself. And not what you get, not chills and thrills, not blessings that you get. The very first thing that he speaks of when he wants to describe a sacrificial life is a life where you are trying to minister to others through the gift that God has given you. Then he talks about the attributes, starting at verse 9, of those Christ-like qualities which should help you and characterize the way you minister to others. Then he talks about verse 14 through the end of the chapter. How does a surrendered Christian deal with people who are sources of irritation? How do you deal with your enemies? Well, if you start out by surrendering to Christ and by trying to minister to people through your spiritual gift, and you're trying to develop Christ-like character qualities in your life which go along with those gifts, so you have the graces as well as the gifts, then you'll be able to handle your enemies. And you will actually be able to pray for those who persecute you and to bless them and ask that God would have mercy upon them. You will be able to give them something to drink if they are thirsty. You are able to overcome evil by good. So here, the Apostle Paul talks about the relationship between individuals, people who view you as their enemy, and how to win them over by acts of love and concern. Then in chapter 13, he begins to discuss a sacrificial life in terms of how it relates to the government and what our attitude should be toward the state that God has ordained. And then finally, in verse 11, in chapter 13, he picks up the subject of time. Whenever you are going to seriously deal with the subject of living a sacrificial life for Christ, you are going to have to deal with the subject of how do you manage your time. Isn't that reality? That's exactly the case. How many of you could sincerely stand up this morning and say, I wish I had more time to read my Bible. I wish I had more time to give devotions to my children. I wish I had more time to pray. I wish I had the time to be there Wednesday night. Or I wish I would have had the time to be there Friday night at the half night of prayer. Or you wish you had the time to be at the house churches. Or you wish you had the time to be involved in the discipleship program. Or you wish you had the time to go next door and to witness to Aunt Em and Uncle Harry. And 1,000 other things you see ought to be done, but you don't do them because you don't have the time. You can't seem to find it anywhere. You've looked under your bed. You've checked the closets, the glove compartments of your cars, and you can't seem to find the time anywhere in order to do the things that you know you ought to do for your own spiritual benefit. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, having illustrated how a surrendered life relates to different topics. Now he says this, and do these things, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Well, that's true today. The day that Jesus Christ is going to come back, that's already settled. So we're almost 2,000 years down the road, you say. We're even closer than Paul was closer. But you see, who knows whether or not our generation is going to be the terminal generation? It may well be. Maybe the wackadoo charismatics are right. Maybe some of the stark, raving, mad fundamentalists are correct, and this is the last generation. Now, they seem to know that it is, and they have a pipeline to God, and I don't find anything in Scripture that would indicate to me that I know for sure that this is the last generation. But if it is, then you and I, in our lifetime, will be cut off at a certain point of any further opportunities to serve Christ, read our Bibles, pray, and to get involved in doing good works in order to build that mansion in the sky in the by and by. He says, listen, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. Dear child of God, do you ever feel that your Christian experience is one of darkness? Paul felt exactly the same way. How did he describe the present age? Night. How did John describe it? We could turn to 1 John. He said, the darkness is passing and the light is beginning to dawn. This is the age of darkness. This is the age of spiritual wickedness and spiritual wickedness in high places. So first of all, don't be shocked if you look at your life and you feel oppressed, that it feels like it's darkness or night. Even Paul described the present age as being night. He says, the night is nearly over and the day, with all of its cheerfulness and light and joy, is almost here. Now, in the light of the fact that time is slipping away in God's hourglass, and we can never climb down, get those grains, and push them back up in the hourglass, can we? Once they're gone, they're gone. In the light of the fact that eternity is around the corner, and either we step into it at death, or we step into it at the second coming, he says, in the light of this, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In the light of the fact that there is an eternity to come. And what we will be, do you realize that? What you're going to be and what you're going to do, what responsibilities you will have in the new heavens and the new earth depends on what you do now. You won't be able to ride any coattails. So you kids, you can't, if you make it, and you find Christ as your Savior, and this is what we're praying for, that as young people you might come to know the Lord, you can't get up there and say, well, my dad served the Lord, I want a truckload of rewards. Won't work, kids. Won't work. Wives cannot merely ride the coattail of the husband. The husband cannot sit back and say, my wife is the spiritual leader and I'll collect some of her rewards. And it's not going to the way it works. What you will do, where you will go, what you will be in the eternal state is determined by you and you alone in terms of how you deal with your life, how you spend your time while you have breath in your lungs. He said on the basis of that, listen, let's have done with living in wickedness. The deeds of darkness. Instead, let's put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery, in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not be so concerned about how to satisfy or to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, of the Adamic part of you, the remaining sin which dwells in the heart of the believer. See what he says? If you're going to live a life in which you are truly surrendering to Christ and you want His fullness in your life, you want to be a living sacrifice, then you're going to have to take seriously the fact that eternity is around the corner. And then you're going to have to spend your time wisely, not abandoning yourself to those deeds which are connected with this age of darkness, and he lists some of them. And notice, he lists little sins as well as big ones. Everyone knows that orgies, you know, probably none of you have ever gone to an orgy. But nevertheless, that would be a biggie. But what about jealousy? The world has jealousy and never even thinks about it for 5 seconds. Some people pride themselves on jealousy. Never forget this one woman. I had led her husband to the Lord before they got married. And they got married and he continued to come for spiritual help. She walked up and says, I hate you. I said, huh? I hate you. I said, well, what's wrong? She said, you stand between me and my husband. He goes to you for spiritual things when he should come to me. Well, that was a case of overwrought jealousy. She didn't realize that other people could minister to her husband and to her. And you see, the jealousy there is listed by Paul as one of the deeds of darkness. And the list is not exhaustive, of course. He's only illustrating. He said, well, I think of some biggies, and he put them down. He says, and I think of a few small sins, you know, a dissension, someone who's quarrelsome, arguing, nagging, jealousy. He said, all of those things are deeds of the darkness of this age and should never be worn as the uniform of a child of God. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, put on his character qualities. Begin to show the opposite. Show his love, his kindness, his grace, his mercy. Begin to develop in your life those character qualities which others can see and which they can see come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends up by saying, and don't be so worked up all the time about how to gratify your sinful desires. Sinful desires for popularity, for the praise of men, for wealth to give you security instead of trust in the Lord. You see, all Paul had to say was just, it's now time for you people, he says to the Romans, to think seriously about all the things that I've said and to see that your life changes. We've come to our last message, if I can get it all in today, dealing with the subject of time management. Now, it's going to be a great shame if after spending several Lord's Day on this subject, we finish this subject, we type it out, put it in the notebooks, and then everybody goes home and promptly forgets about it and continues to live exactly the same way they lived before. This study has affected me. It's made me feel guilty if I watch too much TV. It's made me feel guilty if I have too much leisure. It's exhorted and motivated me to get going with Christ's work and with his kingdom. I hope it's doing the same thing for you. Well, then the last question comes up. We understand the theory of it. We understand the theology of it. But how can you help me, Pastor? How can you help me to manage my time? Give me some practical steps that would help me to manage my time, that would help me to get on the stick in terms of redeeming the time because their days are evil. Well, the very first thing that you have to do is to raise your consciousness level. That is, you have to be made conscious that there is a problem of managing your time in your life. As long as you live oblivious to the priorities that God has set forth in Scripture, you really won't change anything. So how can we help you to raise your consciousness? Well, one way is for you to memorize and maybe even put on little posters and things of that nature, wise sayings concerning time. Put them on your refrigerator door. Tape them up in your kids' rooms. Put some at work. It would be great if we had an artist here who could actually put up these little things and do a little scroll and we could Xerox it and hand it out. Sayings like, you never find time to do what is right. You must make it. Don't we really rationalize when we say, I just couldn't find the time to read my Bible today? You don't find time. Time is never lying around like an orphan. You have to make time. You have to make room in your schedule. You have to do it deliberately. You have to do it consciously. The devil has so worked it that you and I can drift along day by day and never find the time to do what is right. But you know what? We can always find the time to do what is wrong. Has any woman ever come up to me and said, Pastor, I just can't find the time to nag my husband. And it's a real crisis. She hears of other women who nag their husbands. She says, I can never find the time. Or the husband who says, I have never found the time to blow up or to have an argument with my wife. I have never been able to be angry. I don't have the time to be angry with my wife. Or to be angry with my kids. Or the kids saying, gee, we've never had any quarrels in this family. We've never found the time. Well, you see, you never have to find time to do that which is wrong. Because that's easy, because it's like a hand in a glove. It's natural to our sinful nature. But in order to do what is right, you have to go out of your way. You have to make time to serve God. You have to put it in your schedule. You have to be as mean as snakes to make sure that you keep it in your schedule. You'll never find time. And to make yourself conscious, you see, how we excuse ourselves. For a rationalization is no more than a lie stuffed into the skin of an excuse. And when we say, oh, well, I just didn't have time, you know, for prayer meeting. I don't have time, you know, for church. And I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to have devotions with my wife, my kids, or something. We don't have the time. I dare say, if you came to me and put your schedule on the table, I can find time. I'd say, what's this? Oh, well, that's an hour watching. Oh, that's television. Well, you can have devotions. Well, you have time. Everybody has 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week. Everybody. You can always make time to do what is right if you really want to. So never excuse yourself by saying, boy, I didn't read my Bible today. I just didn't find the time. That is a lame duck excuse, and hopefully your conscience will bark at you now when you try to use such a flimsy thing. Or again, plan your work and work your plan. Any of you young men want to go into business? There's your key. You plan your work, and then you work your plan. You say, come hell or high water, come leather, whatever it may be, I'm going to work my plan. And if you plan your work, you know what you're going to do, then you can work your plan. Or again, when you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And that's true. Have you planned out what you want to do in the Christian life? Or do you simply float along like a piece of cork down a stream? Some Christians are dead fish with bellies up floating downstream. They never plan anything. They think that spiritual life is simply floating, going with the current. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mentioned to one of the men here, have you ever thought about being a deacon, aspiring to that? No, never crossed his mind. Now, why didn't that cross his mind? Why didn't it cross some of you, your mind? Deaconess, how many of you women aspire to be? Are you planning to become a deaconess or deacon or elder or elderess or whatever it is? Are you planning, hey, I want to grow, you know, and I have some goals in the Christian life, you know, and I want to develop and I want to serve the Lord and I want to get involved and I really think I would be good at it. Are you planning or are you failing to plan and just floating along in the Christian life? If you don't plan in the Christian life as well as in the secular life, you won't get anywhere because you're planning to fail. Or again, time like money must be spent wisely. It's true. You're given one bag of coins when you were born. Each coin represents an hour. Then you spend it. And once it's spent, it's gone. You can't get it back. You can't increase your bag of coins, even by money markets. Nothing will increase it. Once it's spent, it's spent. And we've all got to spend it. You have to spend it. Well, either you spend it wisely or you spend it foolishly. Or again, urgent things are seldom important, just as important things are seldom urgent. As you take Proverbs, Proverbs says, don't make hasty decisions. The servant of the Lord must not rush into things. Only a fool rushes in and gets punished. When anyone tries to make you make a quick, you got to decide, right now, this is it. You know, if you wait till tomorrow, this is it, this is your chance. Urgent, make it now. Important decisions are not made under that type of urgency. If it's really important, it won't be so urgent that you won't have time to sit down and think about it and to ask God's people for wisdom and to pray about it. Urgent things are really seldom important. Important things are seldom urgent. Or you've heard me quote my grandmother, if you aim at nothing, you are bound to hit it. And I think that's true. Very true. Or only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. In order to raise the consciousness of your children, it would be marvelous if we could have these kinds of sayings posted in our homes and our children would be taught these sayings and they would have built into them a Christian view of time. Secondly, what you need to do in the practical realm is to sit down and get your priorities in line with Scripture. I asked you last week as a homework assignment to sit down and write out what your priorities are. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many of you did it, just to remind your conscience that I asked you to. But you see, getting your priorities right is half the battle. After all, people, what are we here for? What does the catechism say? What is the chief end of man? Modern translation, what is our purpose here on this planet? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. Now, if that is why man was created, then this certainly will affect the way we live, the way we spend our time, our energy, our money, where we place our friendship and our love and our fellowship and our work and our activities, our priorities. That's the key. That's the key. Get them right. Learn to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Secondly, you should attempt every day or once a week to make a list of the things that you know that you have to do. Now, I've known about this for years. I had a printer one time give me a little thing, said things to do today. And I read years ago about that, and it's neat. I get up and I scribble down, do sermon today, read four books, visit so-and-so, go to bookstore and pick up more books, or something of that nature. I have found over the years that when I fail to plan my day, I am planning failure. Now, I really was pleased. I was in one of the deacon's homes, and up on the refrigerator door was a schedule of things to do. And I thought, this is neat, because these people are very organized. Now, maybe this person has the gift of organization. I don't, but nevertheless, it's a grace. And you need to develop that by sitting down and writing out what needs to be done. It can cover a week. It can cover a month, you see. Paint the trim on the house. If you see that on that piece of paper day after day and you can't check it off, eventually you're going to get so irritated, you're going to take out the paintbrushes and paint the trim. Or with women, clean out the fungus and the old food out of the refrigerator. Wash the toilet bowls. Now, once ladies, maybe your husbands will put that on the list for you. Put it on every day until finally you get so frustrated you take the brush and you go to work. But if you don't plan, you will fail. You've got to write down what needs to be done. Thirdly, you should assign priorities to what you've listed. For example, something on the list, you say, hey, this is something that's got to be done today. Go to the post office and mail off this package to Aunt M. Well, that's got to be done today. Well, then you do it today. Then you see something else. Oh, it's going to be good. I better get it done, you know, today or tomorrow. It's got to be done in a couple of days. Well, you know that. You have that as a priority. Then also, there are other things. Well, it's not urgent. You can do it next week. Scrub the kitchen floor with a toothbrush or whatever it is. You can wait till next week in order to get off the grease and the food. Then, fifthly, you should check off items as you complete them. It is a wonderful feeling when you can check off an item. How many of you have ever made a list and then you checked it off? Raise your hand. Didn't it feel good? Shame on you for not making a list last week and not checking anything. If you feel, not well in terms of yourself, start checking off things. Get a sense of accomplishment, a feeling that you've done something. Sixthly, allow no interruptions as much as possible. If you've got things that have to be done that day, then don't allow interruptions as much as possible. Now you must have, as Jesus said, mercy. God is not merely looking for justice, but for mercy. So there are some times in mercy you have to put off what you planned that day. Lastly, start and finish one item before going on to do another. In other words, do one thing at a time. How many of you have three or four books started and maybe you're in a couple of chapters or a few pages, but you never seem to finish a book? How many of you, you look at a list, you finally get motivated to write up a list, and then you say, oh, clean the kitchen. You start cleaning the kitchen, your mind wanders, and you find yourself in the bathroom with the toilet bowl brush. But then you're wandering over to do the laundry. End result, the husband comes home, and nothing is done, but you've worked all day, and nothing can be seen in terms of result. Do one thing at a time. Be single-minded and get it done to the glory of God. In line with these practical suggestions in terms of how to plan your time is an exhortation to avoid various pitfalls in the Christian life. The first pitfall is that of those who are involved in workaholism, if I can pronounce it right. Some people are workaholics. What do we mean by a workaholic? Well, they have guilt feelings if they're idle for 5 minutes. They just can't be idle, and they feel guilty. They can never lie around, get in a hammock on a nice, cool summer day, and just lie there in the hammock and swing back and forth and look up at the stars and look at the trees and look at the leaves. They feel guilty about that. These people are always busy. From the moment they get up to the moment they go to bed, they never stop. They never put the gear in neutral. They are constantly in gear. These people are too nervous to sit still. Now, some of them have it chronically where they can't even do that. The hand has to be going, or the foot has to be going, or they have to be wiggling or something. They can't sit still. Ants in the pants. They never take a day off, and they pride themselves on that. And some of them even pride themselves that they never take vacations. Now, these are particularly people who have their own time schedule. I've talked, not too long ago, I was in a church where a pastor boasted to me. I said, oh, what is your day off? Oh, I never take days off. And I said, do you take a vacation? Oh, I haven't had a vacation in 5 years. The man's in his 50s. His hair is entirely white. He looks about 65. He looks like someone who was worn out and ready to be thrown out on the junk heap. So I took his wife aside and I says, you know, your husband looks like someone beat him over with a club. And she says, oh, I know. The doctor is telling me he's going to have a heart attack. He just will not stop. So I said, well, I've got a friend who has a cabin down in West Virginia, and he lets pastors and Christian workers use that cabin, cottage, for free. Let me call, and if I arrange it, will you force him to go there for a week? She said, I will force him. I called my friend, got it all arranged, called them, and he went for a week. First time in years where he had absolutely nothing to do, and she had to nag him. No, you're not taking the books. No, you're not taking correspondence. No, you're not. And she had to nag him, but he needed that week. And you see, some people are type A. They're going to die because they pride themselves in never taking a day off or having a vacation. These people can't rest or enjoy free time. They really can't. They have the tyranny of the urgent. Everything has to be done today. Now, the Mexicans always talk about mañana. Whatever it is, mañana. This guy's the opposite. He wants the world to be finished today. He can never say no. Ask him to do anything, and generally, he'll never say no. Doesn't matter if he loses sleep, he'll do it. He has a good heart. You see, this guy's a workaholic. Man, he works. He works. And finally, he is a type A in terms of heart attack. He's one of those who will go quickly. He will not linger in the hospital for 6 weeks. When he goes, he will be like a shooting star. Just blinks off, and that's that. Well, you see, God would not have us to be workaholics. That is one extreme of the pendulum. But what's the cure? Well, the workaholic should realize that it is perfectly all right to enjoy life and its pleasures. The Catechism says to glorify God and to enjoy. That's what it means. Take your kids to the amusement park. Blow the day at a shopping mall. You don't always have to be working. Take your vacation. Go to the beach. Don't worry about it. Lie in the sand. God is hilariously happy when he sees us having fun and laughing and having pleasure. God really made pleasure. Now, some people think the devil made pleasure and God made pain. That ain't true. Adam and Eve had plenty of pleasure as well as work in the garden. And they had happiness. Man was never so happy as when they were running through those bushes and they were laughing and had newfound love. And you see, God wants us to have the pleasure and the joy that leisure time gives us. Also, the workaholic needs to understand that God has given us rest, recreation, and leisure. God gave the principle of rest. God created sleep. God created festivals and fairs and events that would make one happy. Why do you think Jesus went to the wedding at Cana and made 180 gallons of top Bordeaux wine? None of this cheap junk. He made $50 a bottle wine for that wedding. Because, you see, he entered in. And do you know what Jewish weddings are like? They're not like Christian meetings. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. Man, they were habla, na na lucky la. They were dancing, carrying on. You know how long the wedding feast went? Up to a week. Eating and feasting, nobody worked. Dancing, carrying on. Wonderful. And you know, Jesus joined right in the line and kicked up his feet and had a marvelous time. If the Son of God could go and go to parties, and he went to Levi's party, and he went to dinner parties, and he went dancing, and he went prancing. He enjoyed life. He wasn't simply walking around, repent. That was not Jesus. I believe he was a happy man. He didn't walk around, repent. He didn't do that. He enjoyed life. He rested. He said, come aside, let's go rest. He always wanted to rest, and he deliberately said no to people and to ministry. This is hard for me to accept. There were thousands of people gathered, says, preach to us! And he said, get in the boat quick. We got to get out of here and get some rest. But Lord, all these people, they need the words. Hang it. Get in the boat. Let's go. Why do you think they went up on top of mountains? To get away from people. Just because there are needs does not mean that you have to meet them. Now, I get these characters who talk to me. Oh, Bob, we really need you. The seminary needs it. You need to. Just because there's a need, I should drop everything I'm doing and rush over. Or we really need someone in South America. You need to learn Spanish. And you need to be the Spanish theologian. And etc. No. You have to learn that God has given us rest and recreation and leisure. I was under one pastor who really had a platonic strain where he felt amusement parks and amusements were evil. You shouldn't watch any television show except it was a documentary on how fungus grows or something like that. You see, that's the horror of it. That guy is not enjoying life. We need to enjoy life. The workaholic needs also to understand that he's actually a very proud person. He needs to learn humility. And he needs humility to see that he actually is not indispensable to God's plan. See, the workaholic drives himself because he really thinks nobody else can do it as good as I can. It will not be done right. I am indispensable. I have to do it or it won't be done. That's why he never takes a day off, never goes on vacation, because he thinks he is indispensable to God's work. I remember for a time I got into the workaholism. I was racked with guilt. I was pushing myself and ultimately landed in the hospital and ultimately needed an extreme amount of rest. I lived with guilt. I had to use every second. I couldn't enjoy. I couldn't laugh. I couldn't go on a vacation without taking four books. On our honeymoon, we took a volume of John Owen's Volume 6, Mortification of Sin and the Believer Mortified. Imagine taking books like that on your honeymoon. Shame. Shame, you see. But you see, I thought I was indispensable to God's work. That's why I wouldn't delegate anything in that church I was in. I didn't delegate anything. You know why? Because I could do it better than anybody else in that church. That was pride. Pride. When the Lord showed me, hey, Bob, I can get along without you quite easily. And the church will get along. It'll survive without you. That's why I haven't been shooting guns and having revolts when some of you would buy something or ask for something or you would set up something or do something that you didn't clear it with the head honcho. Because I'm trying to build a church that doesn't depend on me but on Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the eldership, to be sure. But it does mean in those normal things of life, there should be the opportunity to exercise responsibility and to delegate authority to do such things. So in one church, no one could open or close a window except the pastor gave permission. Church is not far from here. I don't care if you open or close it. Matter of fact, I like it if it's open because I get hot as I preach. But some of the ladies might want to close. But you see, a workaholic is someone who really thinks he's indispensable. And he won't delegate, and he won't trust people to learn, even if they learn by blowing it. When I put you young men up to preach, you may blow it. So what? I will learn, you will learn, God's people will learn. How will we learn unless we blow it now and then? Unless we trust people. Hey, you teach the Sunday school. Hey, you preach the sermon. Hey, you lead the house church. Hey, you do this, you do that. How will we learn unless we learn to delegate so that none of us are indispensable to God's work? All of us are dispensable. Only God is indispensable. The workaholic person should plan leisure. They need to write on their list, goof off day. And the whole day is nothing but goofing off. Hey kids, what do you want to do? We want to go all the way to Lancaster, to Dutch Wonderland. Okay, it's goof off day. And off you go, and you do nothing but goof off the whole day. You have to plan goof off days if you're a workaholic. Now, if you're not a workaholic, you've got to plan the goof off days out of your schedule. But with the workaholic, you've got to plan goof off days. And lastly, as a workaholic, you've got to learn to say, no, I do not have the time to do that. Oh, that was hard for me to say no. People call, can you come here and speak? Immediately I want to say, yes. What? Because there's a need? Because they ask? Because I love to go. Do this, do that, go here, go there, do this. You have to learn to say, hey, wait a second. There are other priorities that have to govern my schedule here, you know. Learn to say no. But what about the slothful person? Well, they're the other side of the pendulum, the other side of the extreme. A slothful person avoids work at all costs. They're the people who shuffle. You ever seen these workers at work, they shuffle? To go from one side of the office to the other takes them 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Shuffle. They go to the bathroom, they're there for 30 minutes. Coffee break, 45 minutes. They avoid work at all costs. They love sleep. Oh, how they love sleep. They love to be in the arms of the goddess of sleep. They love to sit back and criticize others, says Proverbs. They really do. Armchair critics. They have unfounded fears. There's a lion in the street, can't go out to work today. They experience poverty in their lives because they avoid work at all costs, and their motto is, the most money for the least work, and those kinds of jobs generally do not exist except in government positions. Some of these people are high up in government offices. Or again, A slothful person thinks himself wiser than all of the wisest men. Really does. The slothful person is a victim of get-rich schemes. He'll bite the hook every time. He's like the poor fish in one of those ponds where he's supposed to throw the fish back, and this fish never learns. He bites the bait and the hook every time. Dangle a get-rich-quick scheme in front of that guy, and he'll chomp down immediately. Also, a slothful person is the victim of daydreams. And he daydreams of wealth and popularity and honor and respect, but he certainly is not going to labor in order to get it. Well, what should we say to the slothful person? We need to emphasize that there are responsibilities in life instead of emphasizing that there are rights. Our generation emphasizes rights and forgets all about responsibilities. I have a right to kill this baby. It's in the way. Yeah, but don't you have a responsibility to this human being that you brought into existence? What do you mean responsibilities? We don't talk about responsibilities. We talk about rights. We see, we are living in an age when people want rights to do this, and I have a right to do that, and a right here and a right there. What about responsibilities? The slothful person, all they do is say, I have a right to sleep. I have a right to rest. I have a right to have some calm days. I have a right to this, and I have a right to that. They never talk about responsibilities. Well, you need to emphasize responsibilities to the slothful person. You need to tell them that they had better remember that everything that they do, they're going to be held accountable for, and that one day they are going to stand before Christ's throne in judgment. Whether they like it or not, they're going to be there. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we lived our lives. Or again, we instruct the slothful person to take the rebukes of Scripture seriously, to go through the book of Proverbs, and to see how much is given there to rebuke the slothful, the idle, and the lazy man or woman. Or again, they need to ask others to help them to learn to be accountable and to learn how to be active. They need to humble themselves and to ask people to pray for them. Say, hey, I have a problem. I really am hooked to the daytime soapbox operas and I really don't get anything done. My whole life is disorganized and I'm not getting anywhere at all. Well, they need to humble themselves and ask God's people to help them and to pray with them and to pray for them. They need to begin an exercise program. Many slothful people are physically dormant. If they begin walking at least, doing something physically active. I remember one pastor called me one time and I said, what you need is to begin exercise. That was the source of his depression, which made him slothful and lazy. Laid around the house depressed all the time. I said, do you do any physical activity? No. I said, start a walking program. 6 weeks later, he says, I'm a new man. I'm a new man because of the exercise program. They should seek the filling of the Spirit and overcome the sin of slothfulness and of laziness. The conclusion of our whole study on redeeming the time is simply this. God has given each of us so many years on earth. All preparations for eternity must be made in this life. In other words, you only go around the merry-go-round once, people, and you've got one chance to grab the golden ring. No reincarnation in the Bible where you go round and round and you have a lot of chances to grab the ring. The merry-go-round goes round only once. What we will be and do forever is determined by what we are and do now. Our time is shorter than we think. Let the Scriptures begin to permeate your consciousness. Begin to number your days as David did. Begin to redeem the time as Paul did. Begin to make your conscience sensitive so that you avoid being a workaholic or a slothful person. Either extreme is wrong, but a biblical balance must be maintained, and that is the path of prosperity and the path of fulfillment and satisfaction in the Christian life. May God help us in the coming years that we will see ourselves slowly but surely more disciplined in terms of our time. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this whole series that you've given to us. We thank you that in your providence you've taken us aside and have told us to stop and to consider how we are spending our time. Lord, we do confess that we've wasted so much time. Time that can never be regained or regathered. And Lord, we confess this to you and ask that you would forgive us and the blood of Jesus to cover us. And now we ask for the filling of the Spirit that we may begin to redeem the time and to spend it wisely, to be frugal, to avoid the extreme of being a workaholic and to avoid the extreme of being lazy and a slothful person. We ask that you would help us to develop the beauty of a balanced life where we can accomplish what we can for you during the time that you've given to us. We now give ourselves to you as living sacrifices, and we ask that we may be able to demonstrate in our lives that your will is good, perfect, and acceptable. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.